On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
Do keep that passage open in front of you as we're going to be referring to it. As Stephen said just now, suffering is everywhere and suffering is unavoidable. And its scale often overwhelms us. The Indian Ocean tsunami 10 years ago, or the earthquake in Haiti in 2010, each of those catastrophic events killing 300,000 or more at once. And the sort of disasters like that hit the headlines. But the reality is that thousands die every day around the world in unexpected tragedies like the Malaysian Airlines plane this week. The majority of deaths don't make the headlines because pain and misery is the norm in this world. Thousands suffer. It might be the death of friends or family. It might be crippling illness or financial catastrophe or personal betrayal or moral failure. Each of us, I guess this morning, will have our own list of sorrows, and none of us is immune from any of these. Most will come our way in a normal lifespan. And no matter what precautions we take, no matter how hard we try to protect ourselves, no matter what success we have in career or how much money we have in the bank, something will ruin it. Just look at Bob Crowe, the RMT leader this week, died suddenly, age 52, or Michael Schumacher, the F1 driver, so seriously injured in a skiing accident. Human life is fragile and subject to forces beyond our control. How do we make sense of it? I read this week of a Hollywood actress being interviewed after her lover had suddenly died in an accident. She'd been living without thought or reference to God for a long time, but once this happened, she said, quote, "How could God allow such suffering?" She went from a complete disinterest in God to anger towards God. And it's a response you may have had or be having to suffering at the moment. It's regularly raised. How can God allow suffering? It's a question of unfairness, isn't it? This isn't, what have I done to deserve this? This isn't what should be happening to me. Why does God allow suffering? I meet many people who resist and reject God because of suffering. But I also meet many people who have the opposite reaction. They have found God in and through suffering, a bit as Stephen was speaking. They've come to experience the reality of God's love and grace in the heat of suffering. There's a C.S. Lewis quote that many of you may know, which says this: God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. And God does have much to say about suffering in the Bible. In the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, we read how evil and death came into the world. In the second book, in Exodus, it speaks about the intense suffering of his people. And then the Psalms, one of which we read this morning, are full of pain and questions to God about the randomness of suffering. The book of Job speaks most clearly about the injustice of suffering. And then in the New Testament, you've got books like Hebrews and 1 Peter, which speak to people who are struggling and wrestling with suffering. But above all stands the man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, described as a man familiar with suffering. And to make sense of this question, a good question, how can God allow suffering? We're going to think about what Jesus had to say as he suffers the death of his good friend, Lazarus, that we've just heard about. There's three things I want to have us thinking about this morning, and they're on a little handout on the flip side of the notice sheet. They're very simple, and we're only going to skim the surface really this morning. That's all we can do in the time that we've got on this vast and personal subject. Firstly, we live in a broken world. Have a look with me at verse 33. Jesus sees Mary weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Jesus' reaction to death was to weep. More than that, he's angry. That's what deeply moved in spirit and trouble is saying. He's angry at death. Angry because of what it brings. It brings separation. It brings loss. The end of a relationship. And he's angry because this is not how it should be. This is not how life should go. Suffering is horrible. Deep down, We all feel it's a problem. It's something that just shouldn't happen. And that is because we long for a world free of suffering, pain-free. And because it isn't, we feel anger and grief and frustration. The Bible tells us that God made the world perfect. He made all things good. There was no suffering, but that's not how it is now. So how is that explained? Well, the Eastern mystics say that suffering is an illusion. It's not real. What you feel and experience doesn't exist. There's no such thing as pain or pleasure. In other words, it's a denial of the reality of suffering. So the Holocaust, for example, is an illusion. I find that pretty chilling, really, to think that you might think like that. But I want to say that we can get sucked into this sort of thinking. Sometimes people ask me if they can have a poem read at a funeral. And by and large, that's okay. But there's one poem that sometimes people ask for by someone called Henry Holland. You may know this poem. Let me read you some lines from it, which picks up very much on this sort of Eastern thinking. It says this: death is nothing at all. I have only slipped away into the next room. Life means all that it ever meant. All is well. Does that deal with the reality of pain and suffering and death? Would you say that is a satisfactory answer? What about our Western materialist secular thinking? Well, here's one writer, quote, "In a universe of blind physical forces, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. You won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. At bottom, there's no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. DNA neither cares nor knows." That's Richard Dawkins. Now, how would that go down at the tomb of Lazarus? You're standing there and you say to Mary and to Martha, "Oh, it wasn't his lucky day." No, he wept. He was angry. So Jesus' diagnosis is unlike that of the Eastern mystics or the Western atheists. It is that we live in a broken world. And the Bible explains that very clearly. It starts in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, where Adam and Eve were given the choice of living God's way, of walking with him, or going their own way. And they thought they knew best. They decided that their way was better than God's. And they rebelled against God. And the whole world is caught up in the consequences of that rebellion. The ground is cursed, work is hard, relationships get mucked up, death comes into the world, and there is alienation from God. It is what's called the fall of man because of that rebellion, which the Bible calls sin. Human sin leads to God's judgment, and the world is subjected to frustration. Some of you may have read about the UKIP, or now ex-UKIP, Henley Chancellor, who spoke recently about the government legalising same-sex marriage being the reason for the recent floods. And it was largely reported in the media. I wonder what you made of that. I actually think it was unwise, probably, to attach the government's legislation on same-sex marriage directly to the floods. But at one level, I want to say he was right. The world is under God's judgment because of human rebellion, human sin. All suffering is one way or another connected to God's judgment. So the first thing really to say is about the world that we live in being a broken world. And I guess none of us really would doubt that. But the Bible gives the explanation why it is broken. Secondly, we have hope for a new world. We have hope for a new world. One of the things we do for young children is make them better. They trip over, they graze their knee, they come to us, and we can help them. We can give them a cuddle, put a plaster on it, and fix it. Now, we might wish that we could do that with our world, make things better, fix it, stop the ravages of cancer, eliminate car accidents, end wars. But we can't make things better. But God does. Come again to John chapter 11. I want you to imagine the scene in verse 39. when Jesus says, take away the stone. It's reported here, and we know that there would have been big crowds around Jesus because he had healed the sick. He was known for that. But this, surely this is going too far, say Mary and Martha. I mean, roll the stone away, that's, well, it's sort of quaint language, isn't it? There'll be a bad odour. It will stink, is what she is saying. But they take the stone away, and Jesus says in verse 43, Lazarus, come out. I mean, what a dramatic moment that must have been. And the dead man, Lazarus, comes out, no longer dead. And here, if you like, was a new world breaking in. A world where suffering was being undone. The clock was being wound backwards. Death defeated. I guess most of us would like what happened to Mary and Martha to happen to us, to have our loved ones restored to us. But it's not what Jesus promised, because in time Lazarus died, as did Mary and Martha. No, Jesus promises something far greater than having loved ones restored to us temporarily. He promises eternal life. Look with me at verse 25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I mean, if you think about it, it is an extraordinary, it's an outrageous claim, isn't it? Who else ever said this? We invest millions in cosmetics and surgery and drugs to slow aging down. Oh, we'd love to stop it altogether. I was in Boots last week and I saw anti-aging cream. I wasn't tempted to buy it. Some might think I need it. But what a lie. As if a cream could prevent us from aging. Of course, it feeds our desire that we want to remain youthful. But nothing can promise to do that. But Jesus promises something far greater. He promises eternal life. And here he demonstrates, unlike the cosmetic or drug company claims, that he can deliver on his promises. They're no lie, but the truth. Lazarus rises up from the tomb. And the account, if you like, acts as a signpost. It points forward to what would happen to Jesus, the perfect man, who never caused any suffering. Of whom can that be said? But he himself bears the most intense suffering, not so much physical, although crucifixion was appalling, but because he bears the sin of the world. Your and my rebellion against God, our sin, is taken by Jesus, and God's judgment is on him. He suffers for that. He suffers death. Was it fair, was it just that the innocent Son of God should bear the guilt of the world? Well, no, it wasn't fair, but in love, in obedience, Jesus was willing to do this. And here, I want to say, is our hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Not restoration like Lazarus to die again, but resurrection, never to die. And this is why Jesus can say in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And this is the life that he gives, that he offers to us, his life. You know, we'll endure a lot of pain and suffering, won't we, if there is hope. A teenage nephew of mine has undergone grueling chemo and radiotherapy, major surgery in the last 18 months for cancer. It has been horrible. He's been really sick. He's been prone to infection. He's been in and out of hospital. Why go through with all of that? Because of the hope that the cancer will be stopped. Hope of a life free from disease. Hope of a restored life. Now, the doctors can't guarantee that. They're hopeful, but we all know that's provisional. It's surrounded by uncertainty. The hope we have for a future life, hope of a new world free of the ravages of sin and sickness and suffering and death that Jesus speaks of, is so different to a doctor's hope. It's a sure and certain hope. rooted in history, in the resurrection of Jesus, because we see him breaking the power of death and rising triumphant from the grave. And he promises that all who believe and trust in him, that they too will rise and be like him. We will follow him. It's as certain as the sun going down tonight. We have hope for a new world, suffering free. And Jesus has suffered that we might not suffer ultimately. So far then, we've seen we live in a broken world. We have hope for a new world. And thirdly, we have help in present suffering. We have help in present suffering. It'd be very fair of you to say, well, it's all very well you talking about hope for a new world by saying, well, what good is that in the present suffering that I'm experiencing? If it's a case of grin and bear it to the end, I don't think I can do that. See, does God care for us in present suffering, or is it only future hope? Well, the answer is yes. John 11 tells us how he wept alongside Mary and the others. He sympathizes, he empathizes, he comforts in suffering in the present, and this helps. Recently, I've been talking to a number of people who are suffering, and I've asked them, what is it that people say to you that is actually unhelpful? A number of people have said this. They often find that people come to them in their suffering and they say, I know what it must be like. I can imagine how painful your suffering is. You will get over it. And they want to scream at them, no, you don't understand. If you haven't experienced the suffering that I am experiencing, they have no idea. But Jesus does. God doesn't stand removed, uninvolved, dispassionate, and distant from suffering. He comes into the world and experiences the full horror and depths of suffering. The prophet Isaiah, writing hundreds of years before Jesus, says this of him: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus, we read hours before his death, says this: my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He was anticipating the cross and what would happen. And again, the prophet Isaiah says this: he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And here's the most extraordinary thing that he says: yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Suffering is not unknown and unfelt by God himself. And the knowledge of this is so important in present suffering, to know that I'm not alone, and that whatever happens to me should be seen in the light of the cross of Jesus, of his suffering. I may not be able to understand what God is doing. He may seem to be distant. It may not feel that he is with me or near me, but he promises to be my helper if I will ask him. Let me give you an example from the New Testament. The Apostle Paul had his share of suffering. He writes about a catalogue of the things that happened to him, how he was imprisoned and beaten and stoned and ridiculed and hated and shipwrecked and without food. He suffered constant pain from what he calls a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what this was, but it was so bad that we read that three times, quote, he pleaded with the Lord to take it away. Now, any of us who've suffered know what he's talking about. That desperate desire for relief, for freedom from pain, for an end to the endless, all-consuming struggle. Now, Paul knew that one day it would all be over. He had hope for a new world, but he still cried for help in present suffering. And here's what he found. This is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It says this: my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. These are words that many have gone to in their suffering and found helpful and true. God has not abandoned us, which is how we so often feel weak and alone. but he is with us, providing us with what he calls grace, that sustaining power to uphold us in our weakness, if we will but ask him. Not long ago, I saw an elderly Christian couple, too frail to get to church anymore. I asked them how they kept going with Jesus after they'd listed their long list of ailments. And they said this: "We are utterly dependent on the Lord. We have found him to be true. His grace is sufficient in our great weakness. He has kept us going." They weren't pretending that they weren't suffering, but in their sufferings, they found help. So how can God allow suffering? Well, as I said, we've only skimmed the surface. If you're not currently experiencing suffering, then you will know those who are, and you yourself will experience it in due course, more than likely. We who know Jesus have something important to say, that the Christian God knows what suffering is and does give us hope of a new world and help in the present. If you're suffering, you need not be on your own. God is not the problem. God is not the problem. God is actually the answer. He's not the problem, he's the answer. And it may be that in your suffering, you hear his voice. We're going to sing later these words: "He walked my road. He felt my pain. He's filled with mercy for the broken man." Suffering has an end point. Death has lost its sting through the suffering servant Jesus. So let me finish with these words of Jesus to Mary and Martha in John 11. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Let me lead us in a prayer. He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Teach us, please, in this intensely personal and often very difficult area of suffering in this world, your ways, please, Lord. Help us in our anger and bitterness and frustration and sorrow not to turn away from you, but to turn from to you and learn from you. And please may the words that we've heard this morning, that you are the one who has life, eternal life, be of comfort and strength and challenge to us, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.